we're continuing our study after a week's break in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, begin verse 11. It's printed for you there in your bulletins. It's also in your Bibles, believe it or not. If you brought those, I would invite you to take those out and look at those. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has just got done explaining all that God has done to bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he has praised God in benediction, really, and worshiped God for all that God has done in Christ, for his plan of bringing us to redemption. In chapter 2, we found that when we were dead in sin, God made us alive together with Christ, that God did everything that it took to rescue and renew us, and that this salvation came as a gift, as grace. And therefore, it excludes any room for boasting. But then Paul does actually turns to what he usually does when he talks about that subject, and that's this. He applies it to our relationships. That's what Paul often does when he talks about salvation by grace. He turns and applies it to our relationships. Consider with me a couple of texts. Maybe you haven't considered them before. Romans chapter 3, 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But then Paul goes on to the very next verse, a verse which we usually stop at, and says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. And we heard earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. That is that this salvation came to you simply through the grace of God received by faith alone in God. And then what does Paul go on to say? The very next verse, in the next couple of verses, he applies it, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Paul understands that grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, actually applies, pointedly applies, to our relationships. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to apply that grace in just that way. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The grass withers and the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's return to God in prayer. Father, it was when we were dead in sins and transgressions that you made us alive in Christ. It was when we were dead, when we were in the extremities of need, that your grace showed up. And so we ask now, this morning, as we remain in the extremities of need, that your grace would show up and make us alive through your life-giving word. In Christ's name, amen. How much does your life weigh? Imagine for a second you're carrying a backpack. I want you to pack it with all the stuff that you have in your life. You start with the little things, the shelves, the drawers, the knickknacks. Then you start adding larger stuff. Clothes, tabletop appliances, lamps, your TV. The backpack should be getting pretty heavy by now. But you go bigger. Your couch, your car, your home. I want you to stuff it all into that backpack. Now I want you to fill it with people. Start with casual acquaintances, friends of friends, folks around the office, and then move into the people you trust with your most intimate secrets. Your brothers, your sisters, your children, your parents, and finally your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. You get them into that backpack. Feel the weight of that bag. Make no mistake, your relationships are the heaviest components in your life. All those negotiations and arguments and secrets and compromises, the slower we move, the faster we die. Make no mistake, moving is living. What's in your backpack? This is the motivational speech given by Ryan Bingham, the lead character played by George Clooney in the movie Up in the Air, featured a couple years ago. And the point of the speech, the point of Clooney's life is this, that relational ties are things that weigh you down. That you don't need relationships. In fact, you should try to free yourself from relationships. But as the movie goes on, what we find out is that even he himself, even Ryan Bingham, cannot free himself from the desire for relationship. That deep down, even he wants relationship. If we're honest with ourselves, I would suggest that that is all of us. That deep down inside, we all desire relationships. We all long for it. We all groan for it. We all pant for them. Even if we don't value them, we still long for them. And that's because the Bible says you were created, I was created for relationships. In the very beginning, God said it's not good for a man to be alone. God said. Not Adam said. You think if Adam said that, sure, he would be saying, God, you're not enough. But God said. God said you were built for relationships, to relate with him, to relate to others. And so what we see in those early chapters of Genesis is a picture of what we might call relational shalom, of relationships free of sin, of relationships experienced by intimacy, harmony, honesty. That's what we were created for. And yet, as soon as I say that, we are confronted with reality. The reality of our own relationships, the reality of life that we face every day in relationship with others. I mean, let me ask you the question, is your life or your relationships marked by harmony, honesty, intimacy? Or perhaps are they marked more by alienation, estrangement, division, fear, even hostility? I would suggest that these latter lists probably mark our lives, or definitely mark our lives, more than the former. I mean, think for a second of your family. Just consider your family. Your family, my family, every family, I would say, is marked by relational brokenness. Is your family marked by intimacy, honesty, and harmony, or by estrangement, distance, division? Consider other people's families. I know a family that when holidays come, half the family will not get together with the other half of the family, who will not get together with the other half of the family, so the middle half of the family eats alone. You all know that family. It's my family. It's your family. See, our families are marked by relational brokenness. Consider your marriages. Are your marriages marked by? Our marriage is marked by intimacy, honesty, harmony. Even the best marriages, I would suggest, are marked by bouts of feeling misunderstood, of loneliness, of distance. Because the best marriages give us a taste of intimacy, harmony, the honesty that we were built for, but only a taste. You see, relational brokenness is characteristic of all of our relationships. Relational brokenness is even characteristic of our society at large. Consider our society at large. Just consider the ethnic cleansing and genocide that we have seen in the past 100 years. Now, of course, the thing that we always point out, the infamous example, is Nazi Germany, which we often treat as exceptional. But of course, before Nazi Germany, there were the Turks, persecution of the Armenians in World War I. In 1930, we see the forced resettlement of Polish people by the Soviet Union. And then there is the persecution and massacre of the Serbs in Croatia during World War II. Well, you think, well, maybe that was just a few unstable places in a few unstable years. Okay, well, what about Greece and Turkey? What about Cyprus? What about Palestine? What about Burma? What about Northern Ireland, South Africa, Honduras, Uganda, Rwanda, the Sudan, Bosnia, Yugoslavia, and countless others? And before we consider America as an exception, need I remind you of where I'm from, the Deep South, or 100 miles away in L.A., or countless other neighborhoods that are segregated both economically and racially and class across this land. You see, from China to India, from the Middle East to Russia, from Europe to Africa, from South America to North America, all are characterized by relational brokenness, of an inability to be able to get along with one another. And in this text before us, Paul actually describes a first century version of this. In verses 11 and 12, he describes the hostility between Gentiles and Jews. He says that the Gentiles were at one time separated, alienated, strangers. And in verse 13, he says they were far off, that is, they were isolated. You see, this isn't a Jew-Gentile issue. This isn't a Nazi-German issue. This is a human issue. Relational brokenness goes down deep in the human heart. And it goes back to the fall itself, actually, what Christians call the original problem, the problem of sin, because the very thing that happened, the very first thing that happened, is we see that the fundamental relationship between Adam and Eve is broken after the fault. You were built for relationship. I was built for relationship. And yet our relationships are broken. And therefore, what we need most, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. To reconcile means to restore a relationship or to renew a friendship. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't need a relationship restored in some capacity or a friendship renewed. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you don't know what you think about Jesus or not, we all have broken relationships and we all know that things in our relationships are not the way they're supposed to be. We need reconciliation. Well, where do we find it? Well, Ray LaMontagne tells us, right? He says, war is not the answer. The answer is within you. Well, I doubt it. I can agree with the first part. War is not the answer. I'm not sure that the answer is within us when we see that across the globe and throughout time, this problem is a human problem. That we can't get relationships right because our difficulty relationships is a sin problem. It is something that is deep within us. Now, we do not find it in within. We find it in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us. That Jesus actually brings reconciliation. Look in verse 13. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. That is that Jesus brings relational shalom. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, our shalom. Jesus brings reconciliation. Well, how? How does Jesus bring reconciliation? Let me suggest three ways from this text that Jesus brings reconciliation. First, He brings us low. Second, First, He brings us to God. Secondly, He brings us low. And finally, He brings us together. He brings us to God. He brings us low. And He brings us together. For all you note takers, for all you who are in the Fry's small group, I see you. He brings us to God. That's the first thing. See, you and I were made for relationship. We were made for relationship with God. This might astound some of you, but you know this. Even if you are somewhat curious about Christianity, even if you're uncertain about it, the fact of the matter is when we move in the world, we realize that if we allow ourselves time, we know there must be something more, that I was built to relate to something deeper, to someone deeper, to God Himself. You see, why do you think it is that we're so uncomfortable? Why are we so anxious? Now, when you are in a broken relationship, when there's relational tension with someone, what happens? Well, if they're not around, you can kind of forget about them and you're okay. But as soon as they come into the room, what happens? You start to get a little tense, right? You start to get kind of uncomfortable. Well, here's the thing. God is everywhere. And if there's relational brokenness with God, then that means that all of life, all of your life and all of my life is going to be spent in anxiety with a degree of uncomfortability, if that's even a word. And so what happens at that point in time is this. We busy ourselves. We find noise, music, things to crowd out the silence, things so we won't know that we are at enmity with God, hostile, that there is a broken relationship there. You see, but our restlessness, our avoidance of God in prayer, our inability to go to Him, our need for noise, all suggest that we need reconciliation. And first and foremost, we need it with God. Look in verse 16 and 17, though. That's exactly what Jesus, 16 and 18, that's exactly what Jesus provides. Jesus came so that He might reconcile us both to God. In verse 18, it says, "For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father." You see, deep down, our struggles with one another, our struggles in life, I would suggest to you, are ultimately a struggle with our relationship with God. That our inability to relate to one another, our competition, our insecurities ultimately come from an insecurity with our relationship with God. And so what Jesus does to bring reconciliation, first and foremost, is he fixes that vertical relationship. He brings us to God. And it is through Jesus Christ that we both, that all of us, that is, we both Jew and Gentile, everyone has access to the Father in one spirit. That is, that now that relationship through Jesus can be put right. That we can have peace. That we can know calmness. That we can pray to Him. That we can speak with Him. That we can do what we were made to do. So first, Jesus brings us both to God, and that's how he brings reconciliation. But the second thing is he brings us low, because we need to ask the question and consider how he brought us to God. In verse 13, it says that we were brought near by the blood of Christ. And in verse 16, it says that he reconciled us to God through the cross. Now, when Paul uses this word, the blood of Christ, when he uses this word, the cross, he's talking about, when he talks about blood and he talks about cross, he's talking about what it took to reconcile us to God. And that is nothing less than Jesus' own life. That Jesus died the death that we should have died. And that is what brings us to God. That is what reconciles us to God. You see, there are three ways, really, to live. There's the religious way, and it says this, hide your mess, don't reveal your sin or your weakness, and resist any kind of dependence on anyone or anything. And secondly, seek to earn God's love. Hide your mess, earn God's love. That is, work to put God in your debt. That's the religious way of life. But then there's also the irreligious way of life, and that says, don't hide your mess, parade your mess. Dump it on anybody and anyone. I mean, doesn't matter. Right? It's your right. And then demand his love. Well, God's supposed to love me. He should love me. He's God, after all. And I'm so lovable in spite of my mess. That's the religious way. Then there's that. And that's the religious way and the irreligious way. But Paul sets forth another way here, and that is the gospel way. The gospel way says, confess your mess. Accept your mess. Recognize your mess. Confess your mess. There's no hiding. There's no parading. There's just owning up. I'm a sinner. I have messed up. I have offended a holy God. I will have lived in rebellion. And then receive his love. There's no earning. There's no entitlement. There's just gratefully accepting. We know that Paul sets that way forward here. It's because he says that this comes, how we came into relation with God was through the blood of Christ. Well, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because our mess matters. And so we have to confess it. And because our mess was so great, we couldn't earn his love. No, he had to die for us. He had to give it to us as a gift. And so Paul says, therefore, verse 11, remember. Why does he say therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, it's connecting you to something in the past. Well, it's connecting us back to what he has just said, and that is this, that salvation comes as a gift. By the grace of God, you have been saved. And this not of yourself, it is a gift. Not of works, not the result of works, lest any man, any person, any human being should boast. So Paul says, therefore, remember. You see, this brings humility. Because what it says is this, there is What do you have that you did not receive? Salvation was completely a gift. In fact, that you are and I am more sinful than we could ever imagine. And what it took for us to be made right was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, then the only thing that we could do, the only thing that we could do is receive His love. He preached peace. We didn't get peace. Whenever in the Bible the word reconcile is used and it's applied to us, it's either God reconciles or we were reconciled, passive tense, to God. But we don't reconcile when we're talking about God. He has to take the initiative. He has to do the work. He's not at fault. We are. And so we find that this is a gift of grace. But Paul, what he does with this is he says that this actually affects our horizontal relationships. Now, often when we hear this, that when we remember that our salvation came because of nothing that we could do, that we could not make ourselves acceptable before God, the way we normally apply that, and it's completely appropriate, is to talk about how we, because we could not do anything to earn God's love, therefore can't do anything to unearn God's love, and so we talk about how we are completely secure in Christ, that we are accepted in Christ, that we have assurance in Christ, that we are forgiven in Christ, and all that is true. And then we talk about how much self-worth and self-value we have because God looks at us as He looks at Christ, and all that is true. But Paul often applies it to the horizontal level, not simply the vertical individual level. He applies it to the community, like I said earlier. And so he says, therefore, remember, and then goes straight to talk about how you were made, both made one in Christ, how Jews and Gentiles were brought near together, that Christ has abolished the wall of hostility dividing him. You see, when and if we hold grudges, here's what this means. When and if we hold grudges, the only way we can hold grudges is because we have forgotten. Therefore, remember. See, because the only way that we can hold grudges is if we think that somehow we stand on a plane above the person whom we are holding a grudge against. But when we realize that we are just as culpable as they are in so many ways, how can we hold a grudge? How can you hold a grudge? We hold grudges because we believe that their sin needs to be atoned for. But doesn't that forget the work of Christ if they're a Christian? That He has actually taken the judgment for that sin. Therefore, we don't have to hold judgment over them. We are not the judge. See, what is racism but a desire to feel superior? What is classism but a desire to feel superior? To boast over someone else, to think that I have a higher standing before God. I mean, that's what racism is. That's what classism is. It's boasting, ethnic boasting, class boasting. But what did Paul say? The last 10 verses, he said that because salvation is of grace, that completely excludes boasting. Not just my boasting in my moral standing, but also my boasting in race righteousness or ethnic righteousness or what we call class righteousness. You see, none of that got you any closer or me any closer to God. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We were both dead in sins and transgressions. You and the person who we are holding a grudge against, you and the person, the other, that other person who we want to look down on. And when we hold a grudge against them, when we look down on them, it is only because we have forgotten. So remember that it was when you were dead in transgressions and sins that God made you alive together with Christ. remember that it was by grace that you were saved, and that simply came through faith. It was received as a gift, and not the result of works, not the result of race, not the result of class, not the result of intellect, not the result of anything. See, Christ brings reconciliation because He brings us to God, because He brings us low, and finally, He brings reconciliation because He brings us together. Those who study the psychology behind racism, and particularly what leads to ethnic cleansing or things like that, they say, first, what has to happen is there's a classification of us and them. There's those people and us, and that results in this separation. There's us and there's them. And then secondly, you move from there to some kind of symbolization, right, where you label that person. You label them for what they are. They are this or they are that. And then there is, thirdly, a dehumanization that takes place. All these were apparent in the ancient world. All these were going on. There is the us and the them, Jew and Gentile. There is symbolization, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Those nasty uncircumcised people, those crazy circumcised people. And then there was dehumanization. The Gentiles were called dogs by Jews. You see, these three things play in, but what the gospel does, what Jesus does in His life and death and resurrection, is He ends all that. He ends it all by subtraction, and He ends it all by addition. First, He ends it all by subtraction. Verse 15 says that when Jesus died, He abolished the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what does that mean? You need to understand that the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that when Paul says this, that he's talking particularly about specific laws that were cultural that made Jews Jews. And God gave them these laws to keep them separate from Gentiles for a time during the Old Testament. That is what Paul tells us in Galatians. But what happened with the cross of Christ is that those cultural and ethnic distinctions were completely abolished. Now think with me for a second. If the cultural and ethnic distinctions that were God-given were abolished at the cross of Christ, so that those have no place in the people of God anymore, how much more the ones that weren't God-given? You see, we often, unbeknownst to us, bring our own cultures and actually impose our cultural identities and superiorities over other people in the church. It's actually quite astounding. Paul had a mission, yes, to Gentiles, where he was specifically targeting Gentiles, but it did not mean that Paul conceived of a church that was separate, Jews over here and Gentiles over here, that met on a different hour and a different place on Sunday morning. He didn't. And yet we are quite content with our various types of fellowships. With our, I spoke the other day at Asian Christian Fellowship, and then we have our other types of churches, and our hip-hop culture churches, and our surf culture churches, and every other type of church, and then we say, oh, but we're excluded, right? No, we're just the dominant culture with our culture church. That don't realize that when other people come in from different cultures, they feel like we are imposing our culture on them in the way that we do things. See, Paul says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we aren't still men and we aren't still women, but what it does mean is that there is an identity that transcends that, even transcends gender, that we are one in Christ. And we have to work to seek to actually apply that to the life of the local church. so that anybody from any culture can come and accept Jesus Christ and worship them in their way, and that we do not impose and mix what are cultural, European, Anglo, or whatever, symbols on those people, on others. Because those people are no longer those people. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. You see, he has abolished the dividing wall and is making one man out of two. It happens by subtraction, but then it goes further, and Jesus does this, brings us together by addition. You see, there is no more us in them, verse 14, for Christ has made us both one. And in verse 15, it says that he is creating in himself one man in the place of two. Oh, that's interesting. He doesn't even say one new community. He says one new man. This corporate individual that is being created, this new humanity that is coming. See, what Paul is doing is he's just following what he said in verse 10, that you are God's masterpiece. And when he says you all. It's just that because we are actually biased against Southern culture, we refuse to translate it that way. You all are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus, what being created into one new man in the place of two. See, what God is doing is establishing a new humanity, a new race, a new society. God's new society, the society that will last, the church, composed of every people from every tongue, from every language, from every race, and we will worship together for eternity around the throne of God. And we don't start then, we start now to realize as best we can what we are destined for in Christ Jesus. You see, Christianity, the gospel, gives us the resources to end, to fight against relational brokenness. Some people would point to Christianity and would point to the church and would say, well, look at the church. The church is actually the place where division happens. They don't have the resources for that. We have to look elsewhere. But I would suggest to you that when the church has, and our church has, failed in this respect. And I don't mean us individually, that might be true, our own congregation. I mean our denomination. We have a spotted history that we need to be honest about. But what that means is not that we need to give up the gospel. It means that we need to embrace the gospel more closely. You see, when Martin Luther King wrote his letter from the Birmingham jail, he didn't call the church people, the white church people, to leave the gospel. He told them to live up to the gospel, to embrace their ideals. And throughout history, there are evidences of people who have embraced the gospel more fully, and we have seen reconciliation occur. I close with just one illustration. In post-apartheid South Africa, there was a commission set up called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, set up and headed by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Everyone thought that in the post-apartheid South Africa was going to be a bloodbath, but it wasn't. This commission was set up, and what Desmond Tutu did was he said, this is what we're going to do. This commission is set up to hear and investigate the crimes that were done during the demolition of apartheid. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have people come in and they're going to tell their stories. They're going to confess their crimes, black and white. And they're going to come in and they're going to confess their crimes to one another. And then what else is going to happen is this. They're going to be offered amnesty. Forgiveness. One story goes like this. A policeman came in. His name was Van de Brock. He at one point confessed a story where he had shot and killed an 18-year-old boy and then burned the body. 8 years later, he came back and he got the boy's son. The boy's father. He took him outside. He tied him to a post. And in the sight of the wife and mother, he burned him as well. He's confessing this in the courtroom with the woman who had to witness things there, sitting there, listening. By this time, she was blind. He stopped and the courtroom was silenced. At that point, the judge turned and asked the lady, "What do you want from Mr. Van de Brock?" The lady said, "I'd like three things. First, I'd like him to go to the place with me, to the place where my husband was burned. And I'd like to gather up the dust and the ashes, and I want to give him a proper burial." And the policeman agreed. Second, she said, "I want him to visit me twice a month. Twice a month, because he took all the family I have left, and I still have a lot of love to give. So I want him to come visit me so that I can be a mother to him. So that he can be a son to me." That's number two. And the last thing that I want to do is I want for someone to come and take me right now and lead me over to him. And I want to embrace him. Because I want him to know that I forgive him. And I want him to know that God forgives him as well. At that point, the courtroom broke out into song. Amazing Grace. How fitting. A song written by a man, John Newton, who was a former slave trader after he had been reconciled to God. And you might be sitting there asking yourself, well, what about justice? I mean, how can you just do that? Where is justice? How was justice done? I mean, justice wasn't enacted in that courtroom that day. And you'd be right. That day, evil was overcome by good because the injured party absorbed it. And the reason she was able to absorb it, I would suggest to you, is because justice was not done that day. It was done 2,000 years before, when Christ in his own flesh took on the hostility. And he was smote. And he was struck. So that we could be forgiven. So that that policeman could be forgiven. So that she could be forgiven. So that reconciliation could occur. Thanks be to God.